Open your Bibles tonight to Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8, looking at verses 16 through 32. 16 through 32, as we consider a distinguishing work of God. Or we might say works of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that when we had no heart for heaven, nor thought of heaven, that we considered not your word, that you by your grace made us alive by your Spirit, and joined us to your Son, and to the life and peace and hope and cleansing that is in him. God, thank you for your great mercies to us. Thank you for the deliverance that you accomplished for us through Jesus Christ. Father, as we come to the Old Testament, as we look at this account of the deliverance of your people in the past, may we be reminded of your singular and wonderful works to us. Thank you, God, for your mercies. And thank you we can read of these mighty works, that we can be reminded that you are the deliverer of your people, that you are the God who is over all rulers, over all things, for the sake of your own and for the sake of your glory. And Lord, we pray that we might behold your glory in your word this night. In Jesus' name, amen. Exodus chapter 8, I'm just going to read the account of the third plague, and that's in verses 16 through 19. We'll consider the third and fourth plagues that came upon Egypt, but I'll just read of that first one. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats through all the land of Egypt." They did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Egypt. The Egyptians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. What does it take to get someone's attention? A few years ago, I read of an incredible account where some air traffic controllers, I believe it was in the Denver area, Centennial Airport, a major private airport, where they were horrified to see a private airplane on final approach to make a landing on the runway strip. And as they looked out, they noticed that the wheels were still up. They had not been retracted and were not down for a landing. And immediately the air traffic controllers began to try to make contact with that pilot as they saw the plane continue to descend and get close to the runway. They continued to try, and yet they watched in horror as the plane just continued to descend and made a screeching, skidding all along the runway, thankfully coming to a stop without catching fire. The plane itself certainly was already totaled by that landing. In response to that, all the emergency personnel coming out to that scene already asked the man, what was going on? Didn't he hear the calls from the air control tower? He says, "I was hearing something, but the light that was buzzing on the instrument panel kept distracting me." The light that was buzzing on the instrument panel was the fact that was warning him that he was nearing stalling speed and his wheels were still up. He was a distracted man. His attention basically was in the wrong place. What does it take to get attention? He might have been saying, "That light was bugging me that I couldn't hear." Well, tonight is an account of being bugged. Pharaoh is getting bugged twice in this account, and it is God trying to get his attention. And in this account, we see that God, the means by which he goes and manifests his attention, the blaring lights and the calling that ought to alert him with regard to the fact that they are headed for a crash landing unless they listen to the word of God. And so I want us to consider these two plagues and how the Lord himself works in terms of getting Pharaoh's attention. First of all, we look at the third plague, and that's what I read in verses 16 through 19. We can just simply call it dusted with gnats. It is a singular, it's one of the briefest accounts of plagues that we have, this third plague. Like the first two plagues in this series, it is not destructive nor life-threatening. The multiplication of the frogs and the turning of the water to blood was not necessarily something that would bring harm to the people, but it was something utterly inconveniencing to them. But now as we look at this one, it is different in another way, and I want us to see that. This one comes without warning. All the other plagues come with warning. This one, God does not issue any warning at all to Pharaoh, but simply tells Moses to speak to Aaron and to stretch out his staff and cause all the dust of Egypt to turn to gnats. It really is one without warning, and it's one that defies imitation, as we shall see. But most significantly is what the magicians say to Pharaoh in verse 19. This act is the finger of God. This is the warning sign. This is the blaring signal on the instrument panel that what is taking place here in Egypt has the very hand of God behind it. As they call it, the finger of God. And so I just want to open this part up, and then we'll go to the next blaring signal that was given to Pharaoh in the next account. This is no small act. It involves very small and tiny creatures. Kinim is the Hebrew word. It's hard to know exactly what the creatures are, and the various translations try to catch it. Some say gnats, mosquitoes, flies, whatever it is. It's hard to know, and so generally the translators just try for some creature, some small innocuous creature that became really a major annoyance to Egypt. But this is the one where he's instructed to strike the dust of the earth that it may become gnats. Now, like the previous striking that we have before in the second plague, this was one that shows the Lord's utter control over nature. Here's complete control, and really in a more stunning way. In the plague of the frogs, what God was able to do was manifest his control to multiply the frogs and to bring them out of their natural habitat, which was close to the waters, and to make them really invade all of the houses and furnishings of Egypt. This one is a similar multiplication, but it is absolutely unique, and in fact it's astonishing as we think about it, because this is not just simply a multiplication of living things. This is a creative transformation of turning dead dust into living beings. And so what we have here is we really have bringing life out of dirt. It's what God is doing here. Dead dust into living and annoying pests. And it's an interesting thing. It says all the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Egypt. Now, the question we might ask if we realize that this wasn't just simply metaphorical hyperbolic language is how much dust do you think there was in Egypt? But in a certain sense, it's speaking of how extensive and pervasive this was. But what we do understand in a certain sense is there was probably a million or maybe a billion miraculous transformations of dead dirt into living beings. That is an incredible work. All the dust of Egypt, as it were, or at least again the major part of it, became a million billion living aggravations of gnawing gnats. A miracle is defined, or at least has been defined, as direct acts of divine intervention in which the Lord overrules the creative order to display his glory. Here was a million miracles. A million small miracles of a major scale, but that's what he does. He sends those million miracles into the very land of Egypt itself. It may have been, again, as we remember these plagues of Egypt, it is an attack on the gods of Egypt. And it is likely that this very act itself was intended to humiliate and show the power of Yahweh over the Egyptian god of the ground. His name was Geb. Sometimes I want to think grub, but there it is. And here is one of those situations. Dirt don't hurt, we say, but this was the worst dirt that Egypt had when God himself turned the dirt into gnats. And as with the previous amphibian invasion of the frogs, this ground assault, even though it's not utterly crippling, would be profoundly irritating. It is an amazing thing that God will not bring an army into Egypt to bring it to its knees, but simply all these little gnats themselves miraculously transformed from the dust of the ground. What does it tell us with regard to our God? That he doesn't lack resources to deal with his enemies. He doesn't lack resources to supply for us. Everything is at his disposal, and everything is at his disposal to do with as he sees fit. He can take the tiniest things and cripple all of the designs of men. He has absolute and complete authority over all things, and here he uses the smallest of creatures from the dust, as it were, of the ground to poke his finger into the eyes and ears and noses and mouths of the Egyptians. This is a singular act. It is a miraculous act, and it's easy to overlook indeed that very thing by the fact that they're little small things, but God is able to work through small things. It is not simply a no small act, but it's no matchable act. It's one indeed which the magicians, for the first time in the plague accounts, cannot imitate. The magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. It is in the smallest thing that they prove helpless. And this might surprise us, because they can turn the water into blood and they can multiply frogs and make them move wherever they want to, but they can't deal with the gnats. Someone just tongue-in-cheek says, "Have you ever tried to train a gnat?" You know, probably pretty hard. But I would submit to you that it was probably the hand of God that prevented them from being able to make some display at all. Now God is going to let them know that the games are over. They can go so far, but they can go no further. And indeed, they themselves are stymied. The game of deception and magic are done, and now the Lord himself has manifested his rule. It is as a result of that, in verse 19, in this very brief account, that the magicians confess to Pharaoh the reality that they themselves recognize. This is the finger of God. This is not of human origin. This is not of human making. This is outside and this is above the realm of human art, human deception, or human effort. They themselves are forced to confess what has been done. And it's a good confession. But it's not a confession that is marked by a believing commitment or even a seeking of the very God whom they are forced by the very act to acknowledge. It's a humbling confession that they're forced to come to because of what has taken place. It's supernatural. But that is always the case. When God acts in judgment, it is not just simply God acting according to his moral righteousness, but it is in fact an encounter with God himself. This is the finger of God. God's hand is in the midst of this people. This confession of the magicians is often like many in our own time when we recognize what sometimes people call acts of God. It used to be an old insurance policies that insurance companies would cover everything but what they would call acts of God. Those were the disclaimers. An act of God would be disclaimed. It'd be wonderful if those statements were still in insurance policies. I don't think they are anymore. But here it is, an acknowledgement of the act of God. Here is God who in some way is a higher power. Here is God who is able to do what they cannot. Here is God who has frustrated their efforts, and yet it is a God they are completely and wholly ignorant of. It's interesting that this metaphorical language, the finger of God, only appears in one other place in the Old Testament, and that is in Exodus 31, where it speaks of the tablets of the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God. In Psalm 8 and verse 3, it speaks of the heavens as the work of his fingers. But there is a place in the New Testament where the finger of God is acknowledged, and it is Christ who declares that it is so. In Luke chapter 12, in an account in which Christ himself casts out a demon out of a man who was deaf. And the man is able to speak. You may remember that the Pharisees and those present there began to accuse Christ of casting out demons by Beelzebul, the Lord of the flies, the prince of demons. And as they did so, they said, "Show us a sign from heaven." Jesus, as he performs that act and as he completes that act, he said this to those doubters. He says, "If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Jesus said that my very work of routing the house of the devil at this point, throwing out all of his henchmen, is the evidence that the kingdom of God has arrived, and what I am doing is by the finger of God. And it's a very interesting account because it comes on the heels of a statement as a result of that demon disposition that says, "Show us a sign from heaven," and Christ is the sign from heaven. His work is the sign from heaven. His work in casting out demons is the sign of the finger of God. It was the warning sign. It was the blaring sign that the God himself was present. The kingdom was present in the person of Jesus Christ. He defeated the power of Satan, and he opened up the way to eternal life. If you want to see the finger of God, you can see it in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He defeated the devil by a sin-atoning sacrifice and his sin-defeating work on the cross. And there was one at the cross who saw the sign. He didn't say, as he saw Jesus breathe his last, "This is the finger of God." But seeing all that took place, as Jesus himself gave up his last breath to God, in Mark's gospel it says, the centurion said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." He read the sign. He saw the finger of God. He saw the Son of God on Calvary's cross defeating the devil. And here we see that very confession. This is the finger of God. But how do men respond? Notice Pharaoh again. And we will hear it again and again and again. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. He remains stubborn. And he remains resistant to a divine encounter of a supernatural kind. And even though his magicians confess that this is the hand of God, he will not budge. Do you remember the accounts again with regard to the work of Christ? In John chapter 11, when Christ comes to the tomb of Lazarus and he calls him forth, again, the finger of God, the hand of God is being evident in the granting of life to Lazarus. But do you remember the response of the Sanhedrin, of the Jewish council? It is a very interesting thing. When the men came and gave report of what Jesus had done, the mighty act of God through the Son of God, they said this, "If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him." There's no denying the miracle. There's no denying the work, but they deny the worker. They deny Jesus Christ. If we let him go on like this, we will lose our place. Sometimes the hand of God, the finger of God, the word of God goes forth and it's getting our attention. But what do we do with it? And even though it cannot be gainsaid, the very act which Jesus had done with Lazarus, these men, for the sake of their place, for the sake of their place, will not bow and bend to the life giver and death destroyer. It happens in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 3, we have the account of Peter going into the temple, and there the lame man is raised, and he leaps and rejoices, leaps to his feet, rejoicing, giving thanks to God, and the apostles are hauled in again before the same Sanhedrin that determined the death of Christ. And again, what does that Sanhedrin say? It says this, "A notable miracle has taken place. We cannot deny it. The hand, the finger of God, the work of God is made manifest." But so that it will not spread any further, let us warn them to speak to no man any longer in the name of Christ. Unbelief, hardness of heart will not be convinced, even with the finger of God poking you in the eye. Even with the hand of God dying on the cross. Not even with the very power of Christ raising the dead. What will get the attention of man? Nothing but the Spirit of God opening his eyes. Now look with me as we go to the next plague in verses 20 through 32. Inundated with insects, I call it. Another invasion. The first round of plagues, as I call it, round one has ended, the first three plagues, and now the second round begins, and it begins the way the first round began. It begins with a morning encounter, a confrontation with Pharaoh as he goes out to the water. That's the way the plagues seem to be ordered. The first set of each round of plagues begins with this morning encounter with Pharaoh coming out to the water. And this encounter contains many of the same elements of the previous encounters. It has the announcement of the divine command, and here it is, the command that is to be given to Pharaoh. Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. It has not only the command, but it has the warning if there is a refusal to heed. For if you do not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and on your servants and on your people and into your houses and into the houses of the Egyptians. And the houses of the Egyptians will be full of swarms of flies and also on the ground in which they dwell. Literally the word here is just mixture. Of flies, flies don't appear. The specific, whatever it is, the specific mixture or swarm is not really given to us. And so most say it was a swarm of all kinds of different kinds of insects. Flies, blood flies, all kinds of strange animals, but there's no idea, there's no specific reference to what they are, but here it is, this incredible mixture of insects now that is going to come, another bugging of Pharaoh, another moving of God to get the attention of this hardened man. Now what is unique about this one? Is what God does for the first time, and evidently that he begins to do the rest of the time, and that is to make a distinction. A distinction between the people of Egypt and his own people. Verses 22 through 23. Here, God begins, and we're probably left to assume that the previous plagues, of the gnats and of the frogs and of the water being turned to blood, basically the children of Israel themselves had to endure that. Because here becomes the first time that we're informed that God is going to make a distinction. Verse 22, but on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen. I'm going to set apart the place where the children of Israel settled when Jacob brought all his family out of Canaan to be with Joseph. That place in the eastern delta region of the Nile, which was fertile, and in which they themselves were able to herd their cattle, and in which they themselves dwell. I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living, so that no swarms of flies will be there. Now that is a What would we call that? I'm going to call it a supernatural partiality. God is not partial in his judgment, but he is partial for his people. God has an esteem for his people, has a regard for his people above the regard that he has for everyone else. It is a distinguishing, particular regard. And God has determined that ultimately that he will treat his people differently. And here we have a picture of that, a differential treatment here. I'm going to set them apart. And I'm going to set them apart from the plague which I myself has determined. And it's notice, so that no swarms of flies will be there. A supernatural act again. A supernatural multiplication and congregation of a multitude and mixture of whatever insects and bugs God himself had designed to put together would come upon. By its very nature, it was supernatural. But it was supernatural also in the fact that it appears that God put into those little instinctive animals, changing their GPS locators, that somehow they themselves, as they flew and terrorized and bugged and plagued the land, would not cross the invisible line of Goshen. Obviously, there was no China wall. There was no electronic wall at all, but there would not be a single bug in Goshen. And that is the amazing thing. Not only the fact that God could multiply them, but God would direct them to the extreme boundaries of Egypt and no further. It's an amazing thing. Bugs themselves don't naturally discriminate between nationality and political borders. But in this case, God had so made it so. The houses and ground of Egypt will be full of swarms, but not a fly or pest will cross the invisible line that God has drawn. There's two miracles here. Not only the multiplication of them that they will fill Egypt, but also the miracle that none of them will touch Goshen. And so we see this hand of God. Indeed, the very nature of this miracle is manifested in the fact that God, the time in which He Himself will do it. And it's an amazing thing, but there's a purpose in it. And the purpose in it is more than making a differentiation, showing a supernatural partiality towards His people. Notice, so that no swarms of flies will be there in order. In other words, this has an object. It's not just simply the blessing of my people and a distinction of them in terms of what happened, that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. Every single bug, every single bite, every single inconvenience, every single trouble that they encountered were to be a reminder of the presence, not of pestilence, but the presence of God. Now it's not just simply the finger of God, it's the presence of God. And this is what God wants him to understand, that this is a reality that cannot be ignored. And so he puts himself really, as it were, in the very midst of the people. But notice as well this distinction, a distinction indeed showing a peculiar, a supernatural partiality, a distinction that has a very supernatural purpose, glorifying God and letting him know that God is in the midst. But verse 23 is a very interesting one. My Bible translates it, I will put a division between my people and your people. That appears to be the very same thing that he's already said. But if you will note, the marginal, at least in the NAS, has what literally is found in the original text. I will set redemption between you. The word is a saving word. The word is, I am going to provide a delivering ransom for you. And it appears indeed that this act is in a certain sense a picture of the ultimate saving act which God himself is going to do. This distinction that God makes between his people and the people of Egypt is a picture, a pattern of the distinction he's always going to make in terms of the care and salvation of his people. It's an interesting word. Men are divided with regard to it. The original text has this idea of setting redemption, and so by amending a little bit of the Hebrew text, they're able to get that word division there. And I would say you can look at both and keep them both, but the one is very intriguing, the one that is original in the text. But let us look at this. Let us look at the way that it falls out, verse 24. This, after making the distinction, God makes his impression. Then the Lord did so. Moses had said, this marvelous act is going to take place of the multiplication of a mixture of creatures. This is going to take place in a specific context, and a certain people will be spared of it, and tomorrow this sign will occur. Everything indicates that this is a supernatural work. This is not a work of chance. Then the Lord did so, and there came great swarms of flies, or just literally heavy swarms, heavy mixture, kabod. Just heaviness of these swarms came into the house of Pharaoh and the houses of his servants, and the land was laid waste. It's an amazing thing. Someone said, one fly One fly is a distraction. Five flies is a nuisance. And 50 flies, that's an utter annoyance. So all you've got to do is multiply that 1,000 times and think again what Egypt themselves had to go through. You need to know something about, we mentioned last time with regard to the nature of furniture and kitchen utensils. Everything was on the floor, and so the frogs had easy access. What you also should know, that the houses of Egypt didn't have screen doors like we have. And basically they wouldn't put anything over those windows, because if they did, it would be too hot. There would be no air circulation. Basically, all they had were just open windows. In fact, that's just the way it is often in India still, where there's no air conditioner or anything else, just open windows. And you don't dare shut it because there's no circulation. And so in the midst of that particular culture, here comes all of these swarms. And basically, as he says, laying the land waste, probably not physical ruin, but the utter destruction of peace and physical comfort. That's probably the idea here. Douglas Stewart puts it this way: the people couldn't eat without ingesting flies. They couldn't sleep without flies entering their ears and noses and covering their bodies. They couldn't work for having to swat flies or see because of the swarms. Their skin was welted with the bites of the flies. I mean, it's an incredible scene of what the Lord is doing. Figuratively, they were being eaten alive. That's almost the whole idea. In fact, in Psalm 78, that plague is described very starkly. God sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them. I mean, it's an incredible scene, again, that we just read and forget. But here is God himself, again, making an impression. The light is blaring. The finger of God is present. God himself is present. And he's making his presence known. And he's manifesting to Pharaoh by this very act that I am in the midst of your land right now acting. As we said before, it's not only, again, these miracles are not only to the humbling of Egypt, but also to the humbling of their gods. Many of the Egyptians worshipped Beelzebul, the very Lord of the flies that was spoken about in Luke chapter 12. And that Lord of the flies, Beelzebul, he was the protector and the guardian of Egypt from invasions of animals, bugs, and natural calamities. And so Beelzebul has been defeated. Beelzebul, the Lord of the flies, has been humiliated by the Lord, the true Lord of the flies. The true Lord of creation has brought, notwithstanding the very supposed strength of Beelzebul, he has brought his power through. The finger of God is in Egypt, the very presence of God. The fly Lord, the real Lord, shows his power before the false Lord. Now look with me at verses 25 and 29 through 29. Here, Pharaoh seems to get the point. In fact, it seems that maybe the warning lights and all of the noise and sound is beginning to come into his mind, but probably it's simply an act of desperation. He calls for Moses and Aaron and says, "Go, sacrifice to your God." But notice how he hedges. Notice the word, the limitation he puts in it, within the land. The command has been given, "Let my people go, that they may go out into the wilderness to worship me. You may go, go, sacrifice, but let it be here." It's a concession, indeed. I think it's a concession of desperation. And he says, "Listen, this is what I will do, filling the heavy hand of God. I am going to give you the opportunity to have a brief religious holiday in Egypt." I'll go that far. It's interesting that he himself thinks that he has the authority here. His go is really not a go away. It's a go and stay. He who has no control over the frogs, no control over the Nile, no control over the flies, no control over the gnats, now still wants to retain his control over the Israelites, who are the children of God. Notice how Moses counters. Verse 26, "It's not right." It really, simply this, it won't work. Your concession won't work. That's the way he begins. It's not right to do so, for we will sacrifice to the Lord our God what is an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice what is an abomination to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? This is not going to work, Pharaoh, and you know it. There's all kinds of good suggestions about what it was, the nature of Israeli sacrifice that would be an offense to the Egyptians. The Egyptians had animal sacrifices, but it appears that the sacrifices that the Jews offered were sacred animals. But we can get an idea of the way that Moses looks at it. It would be like, as one said, if we wanted to have a pig roast in a mosque. How do you think that would go over? Or if they said if we set up a hamburger stand by a Hebrew temple. Or how would it go if someone came in into the midst of this congregation and said, listen, let's set up an altar to Mary. In other words, Moses is saying there is no way this compromise that you are offering is going to work here. They will kill us. There will be riots in Egypt. But it's more than pragmatism. He moves beyond that. In way, it may be some kind of way to kind of move, as it were, to negotiate with Pharaoh and to allow him to save some kind of face and move beyond this restriction of keeping the people in Egypt. But he says, no, notwithstanding that, it's more than pragmatism. It simply is not what God has commanded us to do. Verse 27. He doesn't waste any time in seeing if Pharaoh himself accepts the pragmatic offer. It's simply this. We must go a 3 days journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as He commands us. That is the only thing that we can do. We're governed by the Word of God. It's a glorious answer. I love it. There's no compromise. There can be no mere simple, formal, and brief local religious observance, because that can't substitute for what God wants. And that is a good answer. That is a safe answer. That is the way that we answer. This, I must do what God tells me to do. And indeed, that's what we find the apostles doing. That's what we find Daniel and Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego doing. Basically, listen, all I can do is be faithful to God Himself. I cannot compromise. And notice, Pharaoh relents. I will let you go. Now, think about it. Just think about it. I will let you go. In this whole midst, and this is, I suppose, the irony and the humor of this whole account, is the fact that that Pharaoh himself, already having been humiliated by the frogs and the bugs and the mixtures that God has sent, still considers that he's in control of what's going on. I will let you go, that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. And then this kind of face-saving, weak-sounding restraint. Only you shall not go very far away. It's empty, isn't it? I mean, it's empty. Indeed, he himself, I'm going to let you go. You're on my short leash, Israel. No, Pharaoh is on God's short leash. It is not Pharaoh who is in control. Moses himself establishes the very agenda by letting it be the Word of God himself. And Pharaoh himself yields to that agenda, still wanting to hold the reins, still trying to express his control over Egypt when he is losing it and really has lost it already before the very acts of God. In fact, isn't there nothing that shows the irony of it all than what he says next after saying, you don't go very far? What does he say? Pray for me. Pray for me. I'm a needy man. And it's an amazing thing that in the midst of this account, we see that Pharaoh has no power really at all. He claims it. He will use it. Moses himself will yield to it, knowing indeed that God is going to be his deliverer. Who's in control, dear saints? Who's in control, really? I mean, that's the thing that we've got to see. I mean, we can hear the commands, we can see the authority, we can feel the power, but in the midst of all of it, even as Moses yields, he knows who really is in control. And accepting, it appears here that Moses accepts the terms that Pharaoh offers. For Moses himself says in verse 29, "Behold, I'm going out from you, and I will make supplication to the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only do not let Pharaoh deal deceitfully again in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." He's not gullible. He's not going to be duped by Pharaoh's claims and promises. He gives him the warning. And so then he goes. He does what he promises to do. Verse 30, he goes out and he makes supplication to the Lord. The Lord does what Moses asks. He removes the swarms. He takes the heaviness off of the shoulders of Pharaoh and all of his servants and his people. And here is another miracle. What does it say? Not one remained. I mean, perfect extermination, Terminex on steroids. Not one remained. But what is the result? It's what we read again, another miracle. The very hand of God, the very activity of God before the face of Pharaoh, forcing him even himself to make concessions he does not want to make, asking indeed for intercession that he himself needs, and then receiving the relief for which he asked, he himself hardens his heart again, and he did not let the people go. The lights are blinking. The presence of God is manifested. The wheels are up on this great cargo plane of Egypt, and it is going toward a crash landing because he himself is paying no attention to the signs. Where does God draw the line? Where does God draw his line? Well, I submit that we have the answer in the text, at least as I see it in verse 23. He draws the lines where he has set his redemption. And where has God set his redemption? He has set his redemption in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's where God has drawn the lines. This is the line of his favor. It is in his cross. It's in his Son's work in defeating sin and hell and death and the devil with a sacrifice on the cross. This was the ultimate finger of God. This was the ultimate redemption and ransom for our souls. This is the place where we may find a haven. This is the place where we may find safety. This is the place where God makes a distinction, a saving distinction, saving his own, favoring his own, and ultimately by his favor and by his Spirit, bringing them into his glory. This is where God draws the line. Have you been paying attention? Have you been paying attention? Do you know what side of the line you're on? Are your wheels up? The finger of God, the word of God, the grace of God, these things that you've been the beneficiaries of? Have you responded? Have you listened? Have you responded to faith in Jesus Christ? Have you found and your rest and safety in the place where God has set his redemption? I pray that you have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God who does set redemption. In and through your Son, Jesus Christ, you are the God who makes a distinction. And that, Lord God, even though we may not often nor always be spared the calamities and trials of this present life, yet, Lord God, though not spared, we shall find your presence. We shall find your help. We shall find your strength in the midst of them. And Lord God, we ourselves shall find ourselves ultimately by your good hand promoted to your glory. O Father, where there will be perfect peace, and Lord, we shall enjoy your presence forever. We thank you for that blessing. We thank you for your favor to us in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.